Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. The suffering servant of Jehovah, Eric, has taken us through this before, but I think in light of where we are in Mark's narrative this morning, we ought to read it again. Look there at Isaiah chapter 53. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of Jehovah revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. May the Lord bless the reading of the Holy Scripture. Well, there's where we are. Now please turn to Mark chapter 15. We're quickly approaching the end of our study in Mark's Gospel, and you may recall several times during our study, Eric or I may have mentioned that the narrative is building towards the climactic days and hours of the Passion Week. And where we ended our study last Lord's Day, we were, if you will, on top of the mountain, right in the midst of those climactic hours. If you will, sort of in the Holy of Holies for those of us who call ourselves Christians. We saw the kings of the earth stand up and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his Christ. Truly against God's holy Son Jesus, the one whom God anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, and they crucified the Lord of glory. They nailed him to a tree. They did whatever God's counsel had ordained to be done. And in his death, some of his disciples were there. If you look back to chapter 15, verse 41, many women. From John's gospel, we learn that John was there, and from Mark's here, we know that some of the beloved Marys were there. So look there to chapter 15, verse 42, and we'll read through to 16, verse 8. The Bible says, "And now, when even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he brought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone into the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came into the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. In our study last week, we read of Christ yielding up his spirit of his death. And after that, there's this hurry to get the body put away. In verse 42, Mark reminds us that it was the time for the Jews to prepare for their Sabbath. And you know about the ceremonial regulations that bound the Jews. Everything had to be done just so. And being around and in contact with death, specifically dead bodies on the Sabbath, was forbidden. It would have made the Jew ceremonially unclean. There in verse 43, we encounter Joseph of Arimathea, who's called an honorable counselor, or a prominent or respected member of the council. The tradition of the church is that Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin. So he's a Jew who, like Nicodemus, is somehow connected with Christ, a follower of Christ. Joseph of Arimathea is mentioned by all four gospel writers. And it's interesting that Matthew, that disciple of Christ who was, before Christ called him, a revenue agent, it's interesting that Matthew is the one who describes him as a rich man from Arimathea. Obviously, Matthew took note of that. So Joseph goes in and petitions Pilate for the body of Christ. And when Pilate has confirmed that Jesus truly is dead, he releases our Lord's body to Joseph. And if we synthesize Mark's account with John's, we learn that Nicodemus met with Joseph. Nicodemus bringing with him some expensive spices and oils to anoint the body of Christ. And together they wrap the body of Christ in fine linen with the spices and put him in this new tomb. And throughout Christian history, interpreters of Scripture have looked back to Isaiah 53, and specifically Isaiah 53:9 that we just read, and said, "This is the fulfillment of that." And if you recall what we read, it said, "He made his grave with the wicked and was with the rich in his death." At the beginning of chapter 16 here, we find a continuation of this attempt to care for the body of Christ. And I mentioned before Joseph and Nicodemus's care of the body of Christ, wrapping it in fine linen, anointing it with the spices. And there's this rush to get the body put away before the impending Sabbath. So why were these ladies coming to do more anointing? This has already been taken care of. Well, we could speculate. These were Christian ladies. You know, we know that they were first called Christians at Antioch, but these were pre-Christian ladies. Obviously, they were followers of Christ. They were disciples. And I wouldn't be surprised if they were just making sure that Joseph and Nicodemus had done a good job. Or they may have wanted to touch the body or care for the body of Christ and hadn't been able to before. They wanted to participate. According to Dr. Gill, the women were coming to anoint Christ with, quote, the spices of death, which were used to expel a foul smell or an ungrateful savor, as he said. This they did out of affection to Christ. He says they seemed to have no faith in his resurrection, though he had told them of it. They must have forgot. The Vulgate Latin reads that they might anoint Jesus. He says the Ethiopic version, anoint his body. But the Arabic says, anoint the sepulcher. His body being anointed before and wound by Joseph and Nicodemus. Therefore, they came to strew the sepulcher with spices and ointment to give it a sweet perfume. Though it seems likely that they came to anoint the body, for this was one of the things customary in Israel to do. As Maimonides observes, I can't read the Hebrew, they anoint them with various sorts of spices. Josephus tells us that it was the custom of the Jews even to bury their enemies that they fell in battle. So, on Sunday morning, Mark tells us that Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome head to this tomb to further anoint the body of Jesus. And it makes you wonder, what were they thinking? We don't have pictures of these ladies, but how did they think they were going to do that? How did they think they were going to be able to roll away the stone, to have access to the body? And the scripture tells us that on their journey, they start to think of that as well. On their way to the tomb, this crosses their minds, and they begin to discuss it and to wonder about it, and look there in verse 3. Who will roll away the stone from the door of the sepulcher? It's a short-lived wondering, because when they get there, the stone is already rolled away. And they go into the tomb. Well, they don't hesitate. The scripture says they went in, or entered into the sepulcher. They go into the tomb. In entering the tomb, they encounter what Mark describes as a young man clothed in a white robe. In Matthew's and in John's account, they're explicit in identifying the young man as an angelic being. In Luke's account, he describes him as a man, but he describes him as one whose garments were shining. I like Matthew's term, glistering. But if there's any doubt that this young man is an angel in verse 5, it's taken away when we get to verses 6 and 7, because he speaks a word of revelation. And he tells them, and I paraphrase, calm down. Don't be afraid. I know what you're looking for. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, and he's not here. He's risen. Look here. This is where they laid him. But you go tell his disciples about this, and tell Peter too, and tell him that he's going to Galilee, and you'll see him there. And the testimony of the scripture is that they obeyed the angelic message and went out quickly to carry the message to the disciples of our Lord. Now, just briefly, I want to remind you about a few things about the doctrine of resurrection. We believe in the doctrine of resurrection because our Lord taught it, and Christ is called the first fruits of the dead. And we have a hope in the doctrine of resurrection, because Christ has certified that hope for us in that He was raised from the dead. God has raised Him from the dead. We need to remember that while the Christian doctrine of resurrection is controversial, it's powerful, it's the heart of Christianity, and it's the true hope of all believers. The doctrine of resurrection is powerful. Obviously, it's controversial. It's powerful. It's the heart of Christianity, and it's the true hope of all believers. Now, when I say that the doctrine of resurrection is controversial, I want to remind you that it was on account of this doctrine, the doctrine of resurrection, that the Athenians, Stoics, Epicureans, and philosophers of Athens called Paul a babbler. They were perfectly willing to hear a lot of the things that Paul had to say, but when he began to proclaim to them the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, they said, "This man is an idiot. He's a babbler." And when I say that the doctrine of resurrection is powerful, you need to remember that Jesus promises His followers a resurrection like His own, a resurrection out of death. And listen, what that means for the followers of Jesus is that death is not final. When Jesus promises a resurrection out of death like His own to His followers, that means that for the followers of Jesus, death is not the end. It's not final. Death cannot win. And though a man may kill my body, God will, yea, by the word of Christ, God must raise me out of death like my Lord. And brothers and sisters, this is not just a doctrinal idea, or not just something for us to sit and discuss. Belief in the resurrection of Jesus, listen, belief in the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of the saints has made Christians throughout history a force to be reckoned with. It does. You see, you can threaten a man with many things, and generally we consider a death threat to be the worst threat that we can make against a man or a woman. "I'll kill you." But don't you see that by resurrection, Christ has defanged death? He's broken its ultimate power for all who follow Him. And this should make politicians of all stripes quake in their boots. It should. What is the power of politics and government ultimately but the power of death? And imagine a people, a mass of people not afraid of death. What power? What mighty power? So when I say that the doctrine of resurrection is powerful, it is. It transforms the way that we live our lives. And I think that we all have guttural fear of death, but Christians transcend that fear when they identify with their Lord, because He will raise us up at the last day. And then when I say that the doctrine of resurrection is the heart of Christianity, what I mean is that if you can destroy or disprove the doctrine of resurrection, you destroy Christianity. If you can destroy or disprove the doctrine of resurrection, then you destroy Christianity. Now, that's not my analysis. That's Paul's analysis. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13 through 19, Paul writes about that. And listen, I'm going to paraphrase it. Paul says, "If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead," says Paul, "then everything I've been preaching to you is worthless, and your faith is vain and worthless. And more than that, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then I'm a false witness. I've broken the Ten Commandments." because I've been preaching and testifying to you that God did raise Jesus from the dead. So if he didn't, then I'm a liar too. And if there's no resurrection, then surely Christ wasn't raised. I'm telling you, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't raised from the dead. And if Christ isn't raised from the dead, your faith is worthless and you're still condemned as a sinner because this whole scheme won't work. And if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then all those sweet Christian folks that have passed on before us, they're all gone. I mean, really gone. Victims of a sick joke if Christ wasn't raised from the dead. And I tell you what, Christians, if it's only in this life that we have hope, in this life, then we're the most miserable folks in the world. Now, that's to paraphrase Paul. Paul hung his hat on the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, and he did it because he believed that Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection. Resurrection of Christ, the belief in the doctrine of resurrection, that's the heart of Christianity. And the doctrine of resurrection is the great Christian hope. It's our ultimate hope. It's our hope that our following of Jesus will be vindicated, that we'll ultimately have vindication, and then that our God will raise us from the dead like our Lord, to live and rule and reign with him on a recreated heaven and earth in which dwells righteousness. Our ultimate hope is that we participate in the restoration of all things by the resurrection. Let me just remind you, God has a plan to fix this. And resurrection is how he does it. That's all I have this morning. Next Lord's Day, Eric will finish chapter 16. And tie this together for us.